Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? We'll be reading from Genesis chapter 1. Start off. I know some of you have children. If you need to sit down, that's okay. Don't feel like you have to keep standing the whole time. So if you feel pain, back pain, feel free. But our first reading is from Genesis chapter 1, and then we'll be flipping over to Colossians 1, and we'll be reading from verses 12 through 20. First is Genesis chapter 1. We're reading the entire chapter. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word given for you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth, over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, and the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." It was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetables, vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, and on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit, and which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creature, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So now let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 12-20. Colossians 1, verses 12 through 20. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood his cross. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord add his blessing to it. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless the reading of your word this morning. What we know not, would you teach us? What we are not, would you make us? What we have not, would you give us for the glory of your name? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So today the sermon is focused on Colossians 1, 15 through 20. I know we haven't been looking at the book of Colossians, but Paul's letter to Colossians together. I've been going through that letter with the church in Abilene, and this is where we are at in that letter. And certainly, this morning, this is one of the great mountaintops of the Scriptures. This is one of the great peaks of Scripture, because here Paul really gets at the heart of who Jesus is, who Christ is. And we get to gaze at the beauty of Christ. And so, really, there's a great sense of majesty in this passage. Now, I want to set the context for you a little bit, because we haven't been going through this letter together. And so, let me situate you in the letter a little bit. Paul has been writing to these saints in Colossae. And he's trying to impart to them grace and peace. And they needed that because they are dealing with a false teaching in Colossae. They're dealing with something called the Colossian heresy. There's a heresy that's going through the Colossian church, which has elements of Judaism in it and Gnosticism. There's elements of this heresy, which you can see in the letter to the Colossians, where these false teachers are calling the Colossians back to the shadowy things in the law, like circumcision and keeping festivals and feasts. And there's also an element of this heresy where they're being sought to find fullness in some kind of hidden speculation, whereby they would worship angels. So there's some strange mixing of various things in this heresy, which is going through this church. And there are these false teachers that are seeking to lead the Colossians away from the fullness that they have in Jesus Christ by philosophy and empty deceit. And so Paul, right at the beginning of this letter, has been trying to situate them against this heresy by showing them that they have fullness in Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of this letter, in verses 3 through 14, you have this beautiful prayer of thanksgiving where Paul gives thanks for what God has done in them. And, you know, Paul often in his letters begins his letters by these beautiful, long, flowing prayers. And in this, you know, in verses 3 through 9, Paul has given thanks that the Lord has borne fruit in them through the gospel. They have faith in Jesus Christ and love for the saints, as verse 4 says. So the Lord has really worked in their lives. Beautiful things. And we see in verses 9 through 12 that Paul is continuing to pray that the Lord would continue to grow these Colossians. He's praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that knowledge, that language of being filled is so important, because these false teachers are saying they can be filled in something else. But Paul here is seeking that they would be filled in Jesus Christ and the knowledge of his will. And they have been filled in him. And he's praying that their lives here on earth be characterized by that filling. He wants them to know what they have been given in Jesus Christ and to grow in that and to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Now, if you look at verses 12 through 14, that's the immediate verses right before our passage this morning. And those are really important because what happens, what Paul says in Colossians 15 through 20 is really relative to what he's saying to in verses 12 through 14. So let's read that again. Paul here is telling them to continue to give thanks to the Father who has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So remember, Paul in verses 9 through 12, he's praying that these Colossians would grow spiritually. And verses 12 through 14, he's telling them why they can grow spiritually. It's because the Father has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. And he has done this by delivering them from the power of darkness into the domain of his beloved Son, in whom they have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this is why you can grow spiritually. It's because God has qualified you to grow. He's qualified you to be in his kingdom because of what his Son has done for you. He's given you redemption, the forgiveness of your sins. You have been delivered from bondage, from slavery to sin in Jesus, and you have been bought with his blood and delivered into the kingdom of life. And so this is massive. This is Calvinist, straight up and unfiltered, right? God has supernaturally brought you out of darkness into his kingdom of life. And he's brought you into union with his beloved Son. So salvation is of the Lord. It's not of us, brothers and sisters. Amen. So we have salvation because we are in Jesus Christ. By his blood, you were forgiven. Your sins were washed away. So when you read this, when the Colossians read this, the natural thing to ask, perhaps there was somebody who hadn't heard of these things in the Colossian community. Remember, these letters are read out loud in the church. So if you were a new person to this church in Colossae, the natural thing to ask would then be, who is this Son? Who is this Son into whose kingdom they have been transferred? So verses 15 through 20 tell us who this Son is. They tell us why we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins in the Son, because of who the Son is. So the simple answer to this question is that we have redemption in the Son. We have redemption in this beloved Son because he is supreme. He is preeminent, and he is the image of the invisible God, the origin of all things. And he is supreme over creation in verses 15 through 17, and he is supreme over the new creation in verses 18 through 20. So that's really the two parts of my sermon here. Part one, where we are looking at the two ways in which the Son, Jesus Christ, is preeminent or supreme. The first way is that he is supreme over creation, verses 15 through 17. The second way is that he is preeminent over the new creation. He is recreating through redemption. So let's look at the first way in which the Son is supreme. The Son is supreme over the first creation in verses 15 through 17. I'll read verse 15 to you again. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, things visible and things invisible. Whether thrones or lordships, whether rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. So look at this first phrase that Paul writes here in this hymn. Really, this is a hymn. If you look at the original Greek, it's written in stanzas. So Paul says, he, which is Christ, this beloved Son, is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. This is very significant. This is speaking of who the Son is prior to the incarnation. And we know this because the phrase is directly after Paul speaks of all things being created through him. So we know this is talking about creation. This is not talking about incarnation. Creation precedes incarnation. So what we have here is Paul describing to us who Jesus Christ, the Son, is eternally. And what Paul is saying here is that the Son is eternally the image of God. Now, do you hear echoes of Genesis 1 in this? We read Genesis 1 just recently, just a little bit ago. And we heard that language being used there. In fact, some would even say that this is Paul's Christological interpretation of Genesis 1. So there's allusion here to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. These words remind us here of what God did in that passage. Who did God create in his own image in Genesis 1, 27? I'll remind you, I'll read Genesis 1, 27 to you again. It says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So God created Adam and Eve in his own image. And what was that image? What is that image that God created them in? Well, you remember Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 10, tells us, and it says, how did God create man? Answer, God created man, male and female, after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. So that phrase, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, to describe this image, it actually is building off of Paul's own words in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, where Paul describes us in our new selves, recreated in the image of God, in Christ, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But this is the original way that God created Adam, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Adam was created good. He was inclined towards God. And the essence of the image of God is this communion bond that Adam and Eve had with God, that they commune with the Lord in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now let's think about back to this passage in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. So what does it mean when Paul says here that Christ is the image of the invisible God? This is so important, brothers and sisters. I can't stress to you how important this is. I feel a sense of weightiness when I preach this to you because this is the heights of theology here. When Paul is saying that Christ the Son is the image of the invisible God, he's telling us something about creation. He's telling us that if Adam was created in the image of God, he is patterned after the image of the invisible God, the image, which is Jesus Christ, the Son, the eternal Son. So Adam, as created, he is a creaturely replica of the eternal Son of God. That's very deep, brothers and sisters. The Son of God is the eternal, archetypal image of God. He always existed as the image of God eternally. So before Adam was the image of God, Jesus, the Son, was the image of God. So verse 15 here is speaking of Christ's pre-existence as the divine image. This is who the Son of God is in his essence, without reference to time or to creation. This is who he is in the Trinity with reference to the Father. Before anything was ever created, the Son of God dwelt in a bond of mutual fellowship and indwelling with the Father and the Spirit in perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So you see, back what I just said earlier, what is the image of God? It's that fellowship and communion bond that Adam has with God, right? In knowledge, righteousness, holiness. So what is the foundation of that image? What is that image based off of? Well, it's the relationship in the Trinity between the Father and the Son, where the Son is dwelling with the Father in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness perfectly from all eternity. I can't stress to you how important, how deep a theological concept that is that I just spoke to you up here. I can't do justice to it, really. We're talking about the depths of the Trinity right there. The depths of the Trinity with relation to the Son and the Father. I cannot completely describe that for you or completely illuminate all of that to you. There is mystery, but We do know bits and pieces of what it means that the Son is the image of the Father, the invisible God. So moving on, furthermore, it says here in this passage, the Son is the firstborn over all creation. Now, what does that mean? Well, it does not mean that Christ is the first creature in all creation. Maybe perhaps some of you have encountered Jehovah's Witnesses. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. They believe that, you know, based on reading this passage, the Son was the firstborn, literally. He was the firstborn into creation. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses were not the first people to ever believe that Jesus was the highest creature in all creation. The Arians also believed that. They were not the first to invent that heresy. But this is not saying that. This is not saying that Jesus is just the highest creature in all of creation. This is not saying that Jesus had a physical birth as the eternal Son of God, the divine Son of God. So when it says here that Jesus, or the Son, is firstborn, what it's speaking of here is his superiority in rank and dignity. So we just read a little bit ago, responsibly, Psalm 89, verse 27. And in that psalm, God speaks of this coming Davidic king, and he says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So now that's not talking about that king's birth, physical birth. What that means, to be the firstborn in that context, means to be the most exalted, to be the most preeminent. You might think of in a family, in the ancient world, being the firstborn, being the first son would have given you a position of status and eminence with regard to the rest of your brothers. And that's what it's talking about here. But in this way, it's the most eminence that you can describe for anything. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And that implies that he possesses infinite superiority over all created things. This is why in verse 16 it says, for in him all things were made. What this is saying is that Christ exercised his dominion in creating all things. So when we read Genesis 1, remember that it's Jesus who is the agent by which all things are created. He's working with the Father and the Spirit to bring all things into existence. Christ is exercising his dominion in creation, creating all things as the firstborn. And really, this title of firstborn brings into view Christ exercising dominion. You know, thinking about Psalm 89, verse 27, what do kings do? Kings exercise authority and dominion. And Jesus does that in creation when he creates things. He exercises his dominion as he makes all things. And really, this is also what grounds the creaturely dominion of Adam and Eve. Adam was commanded to bear fruit and to multiply and to subdue the earth and to have dominion over it. And what is the relation between Adam's dominion and Christ's dominion as firstborn, a ruler over all creation? Adam's dominion, as made in the image of God, is a creaturely expression of the eternal and absolute dominion that the Son has as the ruler of all creation, the king of all creation. And so Adam, as the image of God, is meant to rule as a revelation of who God is. God is the great ruler over all creation. The Son was before Adam, who was already ruling and exercising authority. And Adam is created in that image. So what you have here really is the creator-creature distinction being affirmed. Christ is the creator. He is not the creature. Christ as the firstborn rules over all creation as the creator king who makes all things. And he is prior to Adam, the creature which he has made in his own image to exercise dominion and to have fellowship with the Father. Do you see the connection between Adam and the Son here? Adam is meant to have fellowship with God. in a creaturely way. He's meant to have dominion in a creaturely way. And this is patterned off the Son, who has ultimate fellowship with God and ultimate dominion. Do you see this? Adam was created so that he might become more like God, right? That's what the image bond is meant to go towards. He's meant to go towards perfection in that communion bond, right? But you see that he's patterned off of an eternal Son here. Now, when it talks about Christ as the creator, great creator king, he's the firstborn, he's the image, he has made all things. I would just note to you here, that includes everything. Paul here, when he talks about in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, he's giving a commentary on Genesis 1. When Genesis 1:1 says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that's not just merely saying that, that God created the earth and the stars in the sky and the planets. That means that God created everything, the visible and the invisible, the visible heavens and the invisible heavens. In the very beginning, God created the invisible heavens, whereby his glory filled that place in a holy realm. And Christ was the one who was involved in making those things. Now, this is really important in the context of Colossians, right? So Paul here mentions whether that be thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Now, what is Paul talking about there? That's also very significant in this passage. Well, think about other places in Paul's writings. Does Paul elsewhere mention authorities and dominions? Well, think with me about Ephesians chapter 6, the passage about the armor of God. Ephesians 6:12, Paul says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Now, that is the context. That's the cross reference by which we can understand what Paul is talking about here in Colossians 1. Paul is talking about spiritual forces and angelic beings when he's talking about thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. He's not talking about human kings. We know that God made humans. He sets up rules and authorities. Here, Paul is talking about those spiritual forces of good and evil that rule in the heavenly places that God has set up to rule in the spiritual realms. And what this is saying is that Christ, the eternal Son, is the one who made all of those spiritual forces, all of those angelic beings, whether they be angels or demons. Now, this would have been particularly relevant for the people at Colossae, because if you look with me at Colossians 2:18, what does Paul say in Colossians 2:18? Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So what was going on here at Colossae? Well, one of the things that was going on is that some of these false teachers were insisting on the worship of angels. Some were insisting that they would worship these spiritual beings in the heavenly places. Now, go back to chapter 1. What Paul is saying here in verse 15 completely destroys that whole teaching. Paul is saying, you mustn't worship angels because Christ is the one who created those angelic beings. He is supreme over the forces of good and evil because he created them. Why would you worship and serve a creature when the creator is the one who made that creaturely thing? Everything was created through Christ and for him. I think this is really significant for us. I mean, there are many people in our culture who struggle with superstition, struggle with worrying about spiritual beings, demons or angels. There are many who even worship demons and angels. But this destroys that whole system of belief, because it's Jesus Christ who created the angelic and demonic forces. They have no ultimate power over you, brothers and sisters. Christ is the one who has the ultimate power. He is the one who made them. So you ought to fear Christ, not those angelic beings or demonic beings. We are to fear Christ and Him alone, brothers and sisters. Praise God for that. Now notice here as well that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Everything is created for Him, through Him, and for Him. I think it's fascinating that Paul says that everything was created for Christ. That means that He is the goal of all creation. Everything was created for His sake to give Him glory. That's why Christ created everything. That's why the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit brought all things into existence. It was so that they could reveal their glory and bring glory to themselves. And Christ is the object of that glory here. All things are created for Him, to bring glory to Him. And so Christ is supreme here over the first creation. Now notice as well that not only did He create all things, but all things hold together in Him. And this is what we read in verse 17. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So what this means is that not only did Christ bring everything into existence, but He is also the one who sustains everything that He brought into existence. By His providential power, He upholds the universe. So he's the ultimate cause for why things continue to exist. One writer put it, without Him, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei. Gravity would cease to work. The planets would not stay in their orbit. You ever thought about why the planets just don't fly off, you know, into space? Why is it that, you know, the atoms don't just, you know, bang into one another and create explosions everywhere? Why is it that gravity still works? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the reason why these things hold together. He's the reason why the sun keeps rising. He's the reason why the earth keeps spinning. And you and I keep living. Our lives are sustained by Jesus Christ. He's the one who is upholding everything. Everything is holding together in Him. And if it were not for Christ and His holding all things together, this universe would cease to exist in a second, in less than a second. So He is the creator and the sustainer. He is supreme over all of creation, brothers and sisters. He is the pre-incarnate Son of God, after which Adam was patterned after. He was before Adam, and He was at work in creating everything that we see, and He sustains everything. But we know that Adam fell. Adam chose not to follow God, right? So the first creation, which everything Christ had made was good, became corrupted and fallen. So because of Adam's first sin, there came a need for a new creation. Of course, Adam was created to become more like God. He was created to be confirmed in His righteousness, knowledge, and holiness, right? God meant for Adam to live in a fellowship bond with Him forever. But because of his sin, there was a rupture in that relationship between God and man. And so there came a need for a new creation. And just as Christ was supreme and active in that first creation as the divine Son, the eternal divine Son, so also He is supreme and active in the new creation, whereby He restores and reconciles all things to Himself and to God. So here's the connection between the two things that I want you to notice here. Christ's supremacy over the first creation is the pattern for His supremacy over the new creation. So the first few verses in this chapter ground the second set of verses. So verses 15 through 17 ground verses 18 through 20. So Christ is supreme over the first creation as God in verses 15 through 17. But then Paul shifts from speaking about how Christ was supreme over the first creation to speaking about how Christ is supreme over the new creation in verse 18. So we see here the exaltation of Christ in his divinity, but now we're going to see the exaltation of Christ in his humanity. So we see here in verse 18 that Christ, he is the head of the body, the church. So Paul here is shifting from creation to redemption. So just as Christ ruled over all creation as the firstborn, so also he rules over the new creation. And what is that new creation? It is the church. Christ is ruling over the church in the new creation, in his messianic state. And that's what we see here in verse 18. Christ is the head of the body, the church. And that notion of Christ being the head of the people, it points to his rulership. We saw how Christ is the firstborn. That also points to his rulership. He exercised dominion over the first creation. And here we see that Christ is exercising dominion in the new creation in the church. So Christ is the head of the people of God. Now think about the head in the body. Could you live without your head? Anybody? No. Imagine a whole bunch of people walking around Wichita Falls without heads. That would be strange, right? Very strange. Would they be alive? I would say no. You can live with a lot of body parts, right? You can live without your hand. You can live without your foot. But you can't live without your head. So don't go without your head, ladies and gentlemen. Keep your heads on, please. So your head is the source of your life, right? So also, Christ is the source of life for the body, the church. It's from him that we get our life. So we see here that idea of Christ as the head of the body, the church, implies that he is the source of life for the church. But he's also, that idea of the head is also pointing to the fact that he's in control over the body. You think about what the head does for you. You know, from the head, the hands and the feet get their direction. Everything in your body gets its direction from the head. So your brain sends nerve signals to your body, and those nerve signals tell your body what to do. So too, Christ as the head of the church directs the church through his word and spirit. The word is like the nerve signal by which Christ directs the body. He is telling us what to do in his word. He is mediating his authority as the head of the church through the word as it's being preached. In fact, right now, Christ is ruling the church as his word is being rightly preached. As it is rightly administered, the sacraments and the word, Christ rules through that. Now, what is the implications of this? I was thinking about, you know, what are the practical implications of the fact that Christ is the head of the church and he's administering that rule and authority through the word as it's preached and taught? Well, that means, practically, by implication, that to the extent that you're putting yourself under the authority of Christ's church as the word is preached and taught, to that extent, you are under Christ's authority. Think about this. Christ is the head of the church. He rules his church through the word being rightly preached and taught by ministers of the gospel who are called by God to preach that word. And so to the extent that you're putting yourself under the rulership of the church, is that the word is rightly preached and taught by the minister of the word, that is the extent to which you are under Christ's authority. That's the way Christ has designed for you to be under his authority. So I would simply say, brothers and sisters, do you want to submit to Christ as the head of the church? You must submit to the local church as it's preaching the word and as it's working out the ministry of the word and seeking to be faithful to Christ. This is why we submit to our elders and pastor in the church. So you see that the central place that the church has in Christ's new creation, it is in the church that Christ is working to mediate his rule and authority, and it is in the church that he is working to save people. So the church really holds a crucial place in the plan of God for redemption. The church is not some optional part of the Christian life. It is in the church that the gospel is preached. It's in the churches that we are sanctified as we are connected to the rest of the body. This is the location where God's new creation work is ongoing. So do you want to see where God is recreating the world? Look at the church. Look at Livingstone Fellowship in Wichita Falls. This is the place of new creation. As you grow together in an understanding who God is and what his word says, and as you sing about the Lord and study the word together, you are being recreated. This is new creation going on here, brothers and sisters. You are growing in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with the Lord as you are in fellowship with him through Jesus Christ, your head. So praise be to God for that, brothers and sisters. We need to hear this because we live in an individualistic culture which says we don't need people. We don't need organizations. We can go it alone. We can do everything in the Christian life all by ourselves. But that's not what Paul is saying here in this letter to the Colossians. There's a specific place where Christ is exercising his rule and authority. That is in the church, in the body of believers. Now, how is it that Christ became head of the church? If you'll notice, progression here. You might say that, in a sense, Paul is now going to the redeemed new creation. And he's going, in verse 18, he sort of goes backwards in how Christ became the head or supreme over the new creation. So how is it that Christ became the head of the body, the church? Well, as Paul sees it, Christ became supreme over the church in the fact that he is firstborn from the dead. Now remember, what we're talking about here is Christ is supreme over the new creation in his humanity. So we've talked about Christ in his divinity. Now we're talking about Christ with respect to his humanity. So we read in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So if you look back to verse 15, you'll see we saw earlier how Christ was the firstborn over all creation. And now in verse 18, we read of how Christ is firstborn from the dead. So what does that mean that Christ is the firstborn from the dead? What does that mean? Well, back in verse 15, we saw how the Old Testament allusion, the firstborn language is used of kings to describe their rulership, their dominion, their authority, their preeminence as rulers. Christ is preeminent over all creation as the creator king. And here, this also speaks of Christ's preeminence. Jesus is preeminent over the new creation because of his resurrection. Jesus is supreme over the new creation in his humanity because of the resurrection. Now, why do we say that? Think about what happened in the resurrection. We know that Christ, he suffered a brutal death on the cross. He died. He was buried. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. So this raising of Christ from the dead was a momentous act in the course of redemptive history. Why is that the resurrection of Christ from the dead so important? Well, you know, there are other people who were raised from the dead before Christ. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but there was something different about Christ being raised from the dead. Christ being raised from the dead is so important because it means that it's the beginning of the one great resurrection from the dead in which all of God's people are raised. That's why Christ's resurrection is so important. In the resurrection of the dead, He becomes the firstborn of a new humanity, the church. Everyone who is in Christ shares in that first resurrection of Christ from the dead. Think about what is signaled in the resurrection from the dead. Now, Adam, he brought in death into the world through sin, right? But through the resurrection, Christ has defeated death. Death no longer has any power over Christ. Now, before his resurrection, in his humanity, Christ was subject to death in his humanity as part of his being part of a fallen world. Christ did die. That is significant. But no more. Christ has defeated death in the resurrection. And he's attained for himself and for those who follow after him eternal life. So in the resurrection, according to his humanity, Jesus undergoes the transformation. In the resurrection and ascension, Jesus is exalted and glorified. And Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 really speaks powerfully to this. If you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, you can read that passage. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was ascended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage. I don't have time to get into this passage too deeply, but what I want to point out to you here is that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Now, let's be clear. This is not talking about Jesus and his divine nature. Okay? The Son of God never becomes the Son of God. He always was the Son of God, right? So according to his divine nature, Jesus was always the Son of God. That never changed. God does not change. The Son does not change. Now in his humanity, Jesus, of course, took to himself humanity. And throughout the course of his life, he's declared to be the Son of God. You think about Jesus' baptism, right? God declared it, Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Satan tempts Jesus by saying, if you are the Son of God, turn this stone into a piece of bread. So what is this saying in Romans chapter 1? And what is it saying in Colossians 1 where it describes Jesus as the firstborn from the dead in his resurrection? What this means is that as raised and ascended, Jesus in his humanity becomes the Son of God in a new way. He becomes like Adam, the first Adam. Unlike the first Adam who had failed, Jesus, the last Adam, he succeeds and he becomes the source of life for all of those who follow after him, the source of resurrection life. That's why he's called the firstborn from the dead. It's similar to what 1 Corinthians 15:45 says. The first Adam became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. So Jesus, by virtue of his resurrection, does what Adam failed to do. Jesus goes under that sword, you might say, which was preventing people from getting back into the Garden of Eden. He eats from the tree of life, and he becomes a tree of life for all who are in him. And he confers upon all who trust in him eternal life as the Son of God, the Son of God in his humanity. And so that you who are in him are raised from the dead spiritually in Jesus Christ. And one day you will be raised from the dead bodily. So if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You share in Christ's resurrection life if you are in him. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. And so this language of Jesus being firstborn from the dead by virtue of his resurrection is language of his attaining a supremacy over this new creation, the church. Just as the Son of God was supreme over the first creation as the divine Son, so also he becomes supreme over the new creation as the Son of God in his humanity. The resurrected Son of God. So you see what happens in the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Christ is a revelation of who Christ is eternally as the divine Son of God. Christ was exalted before the world ever began as the divine Son, and he becomes exalted in his resurrection and ascension in order that he might be preeminent in all things. So you might be having difficulty tracking with me a little bit. Think of this language of Son of God in terms of the kingly nature. Adam is as the divine image in Genesis 1, is like a vice regent of God on earth, right? He is the king of over all creation in his humanity. So in a sense, what you might say about Christ in his resurrection is that he becomes king over this new creation, the church, in his humanity. So he attains an exalted position in his humanity. There is a redemptive historical progression that Christ goes through in his humanity, in his life, death, and resurrection and ascension, right? Jesus does not change as the eternal Son of God. But he does go through change as the Son in his humanity, right? That's why there's a need for Jesus to become incarnate, to go through the life, his life and his death and his resurrection and ascension. He brings us near to God, right? Now, I know that perhaps some of this is confusing. We're in deep waters, right? But this is speaking of two parallel things, right? Christ attains exaltation in his humanity as the Son of God, just as he had exaltation in his divinity before all things were created. Now, in the first creation, think back to the first creation. Adam was created in the image of God to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Jesus does what the first Adam failed to do. He does bring glory to God, and he does give glory to God in the way that he deserves. And because Jesus brought glory to God perfectly in his humanity, Jesus also shares in that glory. This is why Jesus prays in John 17, 5. Think back to that high priestly prayer. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So this goes back to that language of Colossians. If you turn back into Colossians, Colossians 1, when it talks about how Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and everything he might be preeminent, this is explaining that. Jesus shared glory with the Father as the divine Son of God, and now in his resurrected state, Jesus is also glorified in the presence of God. So he becomes preeminent in his humanity. Now, it's not wrong for Jesus to seek this preeminence, to seek this glory, right? Because as verse 19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now, that fullness that it speaks of here in Colossians 1 is the fullness of deity. And Colossians 2:9 makes this more clear when it says, "For in him dwelt all the fullness of God bodily." Now, the language that Paul is using here, again, is it's full of Old Testament allusions. And in particular, you might think of the temple. The temple is the place where God made his presence dwelt, right, in the Old Testament. This was where his glory presence filled the temple so much the priests fell backward when Solomon dedicated the temple to the Lord. You can read about that in the Old Testament, right? The Shekinah glory of God dwelt in the temple. But here, something like that, but even something better than that going on. Here, the notion is that Christ in his incarnation was the temple in which all the fullness of God's deity dwelt bodily. So to be clear, this is not just the presence of God in Christ. This is not just saying, man, this guy's got the presence of God all around him. He's so godly. No, what this means is that all of God is dwelling in Christ. This is the fullness of deity joined to Christ's humanity. So this is the mystery of the incarnation, brothers and sisters. This is what they call the hypostatic union in theology. So as our confession states it, you have two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, united together so that you have two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the godhood and the manhood, such that they were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ. So what you have is one person, the Son, two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. This is the beautiful mystery of the incarnation, brothers and sisters. This is the reason that Christ should have first place in everything. Christ is God. Now, why did God become man? Why is it the eternal Son of God took to himself a human nature? Well, the reason for this is that all things should be reconciled to God. And in that way, he would be preeminent. So as verse 19 says, "The fullness of deity was pleased to dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things for himself." So you might be asking yourself, wait a second, is this implying universalism? Are all things saved in Christ's death and resurrection? The answer to that is no. That's not what it's saying here. This does not mean that Christ is granting to everyone forgiveness and salvation, no matter if they believe in his name or not. What this means is that Christ will bring everything under his lordship and headship eventually. So this is the ultimate effect of Christ's resurrection and ascension as the Son of God, as the King over this new creation. So in the first creation, there was a rupture between God and man due to sin. And all things in creation became corrupted. All things became unreconciled to God, in a sense. Man became totally depraved. The earth became subject to corruption and dissolution. There's decay. And the creature could not reconcile itself to God. We could not reconcile ourselves to God. And so what the Creator Son did is he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And he took the initiative to reconcile humans to God. This is why Paul says in Romans, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is why Jesus came. Jesus came to reconcile us to God. And part of what that means is our sins being forgiven. And this is why it says in verse 20, making peace by the blood of his cross. So this reconciliation of all things is accomplished by the death of Christ. In the death of Christ, the wrath of God is appeased, right? No one could do anything to appease the wrath of God. No amount of good works is going to do. Only the death of a perfect righteous man is going to appease God's wrath. And only a human being who had the fullness of deity in him, bodily, could suffer the infinite wrath of God. And that is what Jesus suffered. He suffered the infinite wrath of God on the cross. He not only died a brutal, bloody, dirty, shameful death, but he suffered the weight of God's wrath for sins of humanity. And in his death, he paid the price. So he has righted the balances. Now, again, this does not imply universal salvation. For believers, of course, it implies that the judgment, the wrath of God, has passed you by. So you are reconciled to God by believing in Jesus Christ. If you are in Jesus Christ, you have no reason to fear. You have died with Christ, and you have been raised with Christ. Now, for the unbeliever, the cross and the resurrection is a reason to fear. The cross is a sign to the unbeliever of the coming judgment. If you do not go through the judgment in Jesus Christ, you will go through a judgment one day. And one day God will pour out judgment on all who do not have faith in the Son. So the cross is really a sign of that coming judgment. And all things will be reconciled to God on earth, just as they are in heaven. Right now, what we have is the reconciliation is already achieved in the heavenly places. Ephesians talks about how all things have been summed up in Jesus Christ. Christ has already put in order everything in heaven, right? He has already put all things underneath his feet, right? In heaven, by his resurrection and ascension. But one day, Jesus is going to come back and bring heaven to earth, and those who are hostile to him we put in submission to him, and they will be reconciled to God forcefully. Those who are hostile to God in this world will be made to submit one day in the judgment day. They will be forced to bend the knee and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord before they are cast into hell forever. So what we see here is Christ's supremacy over the new creation. And what Christ does in the new creation, in his humanity, is that he renews and remakes all things by his death and resurrection. He restores creation to its intended state and even makes it better. So everything is put into its proper place by Christ. So we think about the end of time, we end where we started, right? We started by seeing the glory of the divine eternal Son by whom all things were created, and we ended by seeing the glory of the resurrected human Son, in whom all things are reconciled to God. So in this one person, the Son of God, in which there is a divine nature and a human nature, all things are created and all things are brought back to God. The Son is preeminent in creation and redemption as the God-man. I decided to end this sermon today with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 21, which sums up what I want to say to you perfectly. This whole sermon can be summed up in this. Question 21 says, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. In him, all things are created and all things are redeemed. Amen? Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent into this world to reconcile us to you, to reconcile man to yourself. We thank you that because he took to himself a human nature, our human natures can be redeemed. Our human natures can be brought to you. We thank you that he is our covenant head in which we have life, the redemption of and forgiveness of our sins. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.